You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Lord, we are glad for our friends, and we're glad they're here. And what a blessing to be able to talk about this topic, and thank you that in the ways that we were invited to do so. But Lord, we're more excited about you're here. And we just pray that you will be honored throughout the rest of our day. Thank you for your word, the opportunity to teach it and to really just be reminded this hour in the ways that we approach it and the ways that we can give it to our counselees. Lord, we do want to be faithful to your word and faithful to the process of understanding it. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever heard someone say, this is what this passage means? And you thought, I wonder how they got that, right? I don't know that I would have ever given that answer, right? I know the answer is always Jesus, but the reality is there are still moments when maybe a passage just doesn't only mean that. When I think about being a biblical counselor, in my mind, it's always been the critical word isn't really counselor, but the fact that we're biblical, right? And that we start with the word and that we live in the word. I didn't have a counseling background. I had a pastoral background. And it was always driven in my head by my dad, who was also a pastor, that it's, son, it's never your ideas that change people, right? It's not what you preach. Even when I first started in ministry, I was a senior adult pastor. I was 25. It was my full-time job. The youngest person in the class was three times my age, right? So what that helped me learn is that I could not out-experience anybody. I could tell stories, but they landed on just absolute, right? It's like pitching a match on water. I wasn't smarter. I didn't have more wisdom. I hadn't had more experience. The very first Sunday I taught, I had six retired pastors in my Sunday school classroom, right? And so that was the audience, much like today, right? So I look around this room, there's lots of guys and ladies who've been in ministry for a long time. And so I learned in those early days that you better just stick with the Bible, right? That would be the best way to teach. And so that was a very helpful thing. I think possibly you're here and you might be a new counselor or somebody that hasn't really thought through this issue much. It's easy to be overwhelmed, especially when you hear people in a biblical counselor talking about the scripture and they're just rattling off all of these various passages or they're discussing a particular topic. It's easy to be overwhelmed by that. I remember one of the girls that we brought to one of the ACBC conferences. At the end of the day, she was sitting and we were just kind of gathering as a group to talk about what we had heard. And she was lamenting. She said, there's no way I'll ever be able to do this because there's just too much to know. The Bible's too big. There are too many verses. And so one of the things that we shared with her, and I want to just start with you, I think the best way for you to start the process that I'm talking about today is just one book at a time. Right? You don't need to know the whole Bible at the beginning, but you should know a book, right? The book of James is a good place for practical living. A book of Ephesians. David Pallison said you could counsel anything out of Ephesians, right? So I think if you learned Ephesians and James, you would have a great start. What I like to do is break the book into paragraphs and then memorize where those paragraph divisions are and what each paragraph is about. So that you could start at verse 1 and just in a continual flow, walk through every paragraph of the book. What that does is when you learn that process, and over the years, right, I have a lot of books I can do that with. And so what that does is you learn what context you're in, right? So I can't go to Ephesians 4:1 without me understanding all of the other paragraphs that come up to it, that lead up to it. And to know how they connect. I'll tell you the book that probably was the most helpful learning that. There's a couple of them, but one of them was the book of James. Right, if you read commentaries on James, that particular book, they would say that it's so much like Proverbs and wisdom literature that it just jumps topics. Well, when you learn every paragraph and just go verse by verse, what you learn is it's a very tight book, and he really doesn't jump that much. It's a fascinating book to do that way. So let me encourage you. So if you're here and you're like, I'm not sure about this whole biblical counseling thing. There's so much to learn, right? We don't want you just to grab a book that's 14 verses on anger. We want you to know one good verse on anger in its context, right? You've heard, right? If one is good, two is better. That I understand that philosophy. I was doing some counseling training, and one of the men that we were training, that was his philosophy. And he said it because he would just give verse after verse after verse during a counseling session. And I was listening to a tape, and I said, why are you giving all these verses? And he said, oh, one's good, two's better. Well, no, the Bible is the authority for living. So if one is good, right? You don't have to keep adding others because God's authority is in one verse. It doesn't have to be in 10 verses, especially not in the same hour. Right, so for you new counselors, learn a book, and one verse is plenty. Now you'll nuance that as you go. So just a couple of ideas to get us started. Let me give you some introduction here. The goal is to demonstrate the necessary steps to take a text and use it appropriately in counseling. Right, that's the goal. I don't want to be biblistic, right? I don't want to have this sense of I kind of talk around the Bible. Nor do I want to use Bible verses that are not in its proper context, right? The goal of counseling is to take someone who's in the midst of a circumstance and take God, who is best communicated through his word, and connect those in a way that it's meaningful, right? And that gives light for the step and light for the path. So we want to be able to do that. Nothing is better than knowing and understanding the biblical text. For all biblical counselors, the text is primary. I've got a talk that I've been doing recently, getting ready to do it again at the February conference in Lafayette. They asked me to do it. But the question is, what is your honey? Right? When you go to Psalm 119 and you listen to the author of Psalm 119, he describes that the Bible gives us more wisdom than education. It gives us more wisdom than experience. It gives us more wisdom than the world system. And then he says, and it's like honey to my mouth. He says, I meditated on it all day long. And the question is, what's our honey? Right? What do you long for? What do you study? What do you think about? If you find that you're often distracted and you're reading everything that the world system has to offer about every topic, and you're not spending that time in the Bible, it shouldn't surprise you that your wisdom may be shallow. Right? The goal is to be in the Word. And as you're in the Word, and then people come in and you become case-wise, you'll find those places to connect them with the Word of God. So the Bible text is primary. Since we counsel from an authoritative God using a sufficient Word, it's essential that we get the meaning of the text right and understand how to appropriately apply that text in a consistent manner with that meaning. So to understand the Bible involves a two-part process, right? So that process is interpreting and applying, right? So we have to understand the Bible. Of course, we have to understand the individuals we're talking to as well. But you'll see there in that particular bullet point, I think 1 Timothy describes it well in chapter 4:13. He said to Timothy, Paul did, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. In my mind, that gives us a great way to think about what we're going to do when we're ministering God's word to somebody else. Right? We want to start with a text. Somebody before the session started that we were just talking about, sometimes, if you're not careful, you could develop a habit of people coming to counseling. And when they come to counseling, you actually just talk around the Bible, but you don't open the Bible. You don't give them a text. You don't say, this is what the Bible says. And so we want to start with the text. I live in the country, right? And when you see a skunk laying on the side of the road, right, you know what you're going to get before you ever drive up next to it, right? If you see it running and you hit it, you know especially what you've gotten, right? If you get around a skunk, there's one thing that's true. You know what you're going to smell as you get closer to that particular skunk, right? That's a crude illustration for this, but you should be the kind of person that when someone comes close to you, they should just know, you know, that guy always has a Bible verse. That guy's always talking about the scripture, or that lady, right? Somebody should never get close to you when you are not, you should leak Bible, right? It ought to be just part of your everyday conversation so that when they start talking to you about something, you're thinking about the Bible and you help bring them into that conversation, right? So that should especially be true when we're ministering the word, right? As a biblical counselor. So you read the text, and what do? We explain the meaning of the text. This is what it means. This is what Paul or whoever the writer is. I know a lot of us like the New Testament. So we explain the meaning of the text, and then what do? We give the significance of it. We apply it. Right? I think if you learn those three things, and if you do those three things, you will serve people well. You don't always have to be the smartest person in the room in terms of you know everything about every topic. But if you minister God's word by taking someone to the text, reading it, explaining it carefully, and applying it with them, you're going to find that you're going to serve lots of people well. Right? So that's an important process that we're trying to learn. Now, I do have a small warning down here for you. James 3, verse 1 says, right, be careful if you're a teacher. And I think as biblical counselors, we are teachers. Right, we have that responsibility. We have to be careful. And then, of course, in Job 42, verse 7, God says to the three friends of Job, he says, I am angry at you. Why? Because you did not speak what was true about me. So as counselors, I think we want to keep that in mind. Right, there is a motivation to do this well because we are accountable for what we say, especially when we're representing the Lord. Isn't it in 1 Peter chapter 4 where he says there, when you speak, speak as the oracles of God. Right? Make sure that when you talk, when you say, this is what God thinks, that it actually is what God thinks, and it's what he thinks in the place where you're at in your Bible. Right? So that you connect all those things together. So let's look at the individual pieces in. Let's begin with the basic principle of interpretation, and that first element is what is the meaning of the text? Now, I'm going to give you a series of questions for you to think through as you approach the text. And I know we can't teach an entire hermeneutics course or entire communication course, and I have the privilege of speaking, of teaching, expos preaching in seminaries for years. But I do want you to think through a couple of key issues. Here's the first one. And that is, when you think about meaning, what did the author mean? Right? It has to do with what the author said. We refer to that as content. Where he said what he said, that's the context. And why he said it when he did, that would be the connection. Right? So what did he say? Where did he say it? And why did he say it? Right? If you can answer those questions, and we got a series of questions here for you, then you're going to know a lot about the text. In fact, what we call this, as we'll talk more about in a minute, we call this authorial intent, right? The original author said something in a particular way, in a particular place, for a particular reason. If we can learn what that is, and we discover it through studying the Bible, when we learn what that is, that gives us the capacity then to understand this broad sense of meaning. And so that's our hope. Notice this one. How important is it to read the text carefully? The text must be read close enough to understand the author's deliberate word-by-word and phrase-by-phrase use of all the parts of the text. Essentially, you want to put yourself into that text in a way that you understand how he words his sentence, the author. What's going on in the text itself? Because context is important, All right, so that's the next question. What is the context of the text? Well, consider the larger context by the particular passage, paragraph, theme, and book. I mentioned that process just a moment ago, right? Especially if you can learn this in the epistles, right? It may be as Philippians we did in the pre-conference yesterday. You go to Philippians, you read it multiple times. Get a Bible that has it broken down into paragraphs and just get a sheet of paper and summarize that paragraph and just write a one-sentence summary or a couple-word summary, enough for you to understand it. And then you begin to piece those summaries together and you start to see what this particular author is up to, right? What is his emphasis? Keith, I think, started yesterday morning. He said, here are four themes in the first chapter. My mind immediately went to, okay, why are we picking these themes, right? What has he noticed? And I'm listening with careful ears, trying to figure out what's he observed. Why? Because that's what we like to do, right? You go into a chapter and you begin to piece those things together, and because it gives you the broader picture, right? So Philippians would be easy with four chapters. Again, Ephesians and James, I would encourage you to possibly start there. But you want to know the larger context. I often tell my counselees at the school as I train them, if you don't know the verse above the one you're going to use and you don't know the verse below the one you're going to use, possibly don't use it. Because you may be out of context unintentionally. Right? So just wait on that. Some of them get in your mind, especially this is Randy Patton and I talked about this a while back. You get someone, they say, well, you know, there's this one verse, I'm just not sure where it's at. Well, then we don't need to hear it till you figure out where it is. Because it could be an almanac or it could be any number of things that you're quoting. Right? Possibly you saw that on Pinterest last week and that's not in the Bible, but it sure sounds good. So we want to be very careful. Here's a question. Does the meaning change? Right? The answer is no, because the author intended his readers to understand what he wrote. So as such, the author sets the limits on the meaning communicated in the text. It is what he consciously willed to write. Right? So the meaning doesn't change depending upon the reader. In today's literature, that is the way we typically approach both the text, and if you're aware of politics, it's the way a lot of people approach the Constitution, right? The Bible has the same debate. If you're aware of that constitutional debate, it's the same thing with the Bible. When you approach it, every reader doesn't get to attach his meaning or her meaning. Instead, we have to say, what did the author mean? How many meanings are in a text? There's just one. Yes, I appreciate that. Answer, what a text meant when it was written is what it will always mean because it's anchored in history. Meaning doesn't change. All right, so you are wanting to figure that out, learn it. Now we have to look at clues in the context, right? There's a lot of things we have to consider. There's a lot of examples that we could talk about. Being a teacher for almost 20, I don't know, maybe 30 years now, not quite 30. I think I'm 25 years. Being a seminary professor for that long, I've seen a lot of passages misused, right? It is in the student process. That's something that we're trying to teach and learn. So we'll blame it on the students and not me. But I know it's easy to do. I remember years ago, there was a local radio station. I would listen to it on my way to work. I worked at Bass Pro as the Springfield, Missouri is the headquarters for Bass Pro Shops. And so I worked, but this was years ago when we all fit in one building. And so I would work there and I would drive to work at noon, or I needed to be at work close to noon. And I would often get in my car and leave the Bible college and I would head down to Bass Pro. And at noon, they ran the same commercial every day. And it was this radio manager, station manager, in a very distinguished voice. And he would say, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. And what turn, I don't know the next part. It's been a while, but then I'll heal their land. That's the end of it, right? I'll hear from heaven, heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7:14, I believe. And he would say every day, music would come into the background and he would say, pray for revival. Well, I think there's probably great reasons to pray for our nation and pray for revival. But right, Second Chronicles 7:14 is not one of them. Right? There is a specific context for that verse. And so we just have to be careful. I think James 1 is another good example when we're talking about small examples like this. In James 1, 19 and 20, when it says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for your anger does not produce the righteousness that God requires. And then in the next verse, it says, so therefore, and it starts talking about, so get in the word, right? Don't be like the person who goes before the mirror, does all the work. But the person who reads the word, carefully follows it, obeys it, right? That's the wise person. You can be an authentic Christian as you're thinking through the rest of that text. Well, when you look at the context of chapter 1, when it says be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, that's not horizontal. Right? That text is vertical. It's saying we need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger with whom? With God. God's the one we're angry at because he hasn't given us what we wanted. We don't have our desires, that 13 to 18, right? So God is producing these circumstances so that we can become first fruit creatures, verse 18. If you go back to 1, 2 to 12, he's saying, so count it pure joy when you fall into these various circumstances, because as you work through that process, you become mature. Then you get, if you think the next paragraph is 13 to 18, and 17, he says, and God only gives good and perfect gifts. What are those gifts? They're the perosmoses. They're the circumstances that you go through that are producing what God is wanting to produce, Christ-likeness. So you get to verse 19. It says, so don't be quick. You need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because your anger is not producing what God wants. What does God want? He just said in verse 18, he wants you to become like Jesus. He's trying to help you become a first fruit. But how many times in counseling do we sit down and some husband is a knucklehead? Right, I know those well. So, as a good husband, so some knucklehead husband sits there and you want to use James 1:19. Well, you need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, and your relationship with your wife's going to be so much better. But we don't have any sense of the context of the book of James. That would be an error, right? I'm not saying you can't apply it horizontally, but you can't apply horizontally what is that you've not explained first in its meaning, which is vertically, right? So we want to be very careful. There's lots of examples like that in the scriptures. So what questions can we ask? Let me give you a couple. First, who is involved? Who are the characters in the story or the episode? What are the recipients of the letter? That's a great question to answer. It gives you the sense of what's going on. When is it taking place? Where is it taking place? That relates to the setting, right? What is the author trying to teach? This comes back to authorial intent. A good friend of mine put it this way. I love this good rule of thumb. He said, essentially, we want to know what was said, where it was said, to whom it was said, and why it was said. If you can answer those four questions, you're going to do well in terms of the meaning of the text. That's the first half of the process, right? You need to learn the text. You need to be able to explain it as clearly as possible. But as you know, we're not done with just understanding its meaning. If all it took was for people to hear the Bible, we could just give it to them digitally, right? Just listen to this week and you'll be fine. We talked about that yesterday. Greg did in his talk. And that's true. We just don't tell people the Bible. We have to help explain it. Some people would say, well, you don't want to explain it. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And I've always said, well, the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit has helpers. And those helpers are fellow Christians, like Aquila and Priscilla, came alongside and helped with Apollos. So what else do we need to know? We need to know the application or the significance of the text. Okay, so what are some of those pieces? Well, what is the context or situation of the interpreter? And in this question, the interpreter, that would be your counselee, right? Because you're walking beside them. And so you've exegeted the text. You've done that good work before counseling started. Now you're talking to somebody, and what are you going to do? You're exegeting their situation, right? It's similar, in a similar hermeneutic process, you're talking to this person to try to understand this person, what? In their context, to try to understand what's going on there. And so what is their situation, right? The interpreter, that is your counselee, and you're helping them, should find the relationship of the meaning of a particular text to his or her situation. Right, so what's the connection between this text and my situation? Because if there isn't really a significant connection, then probably it's not the text we want to be using in this situation. Right, the interpreter uses the meaning that's consistent with the passage and applies it to this situation, which may be quite different. You say, what's a good example of that? Well, like Galatians. Now, I've only been counseling for, I think, 27 years. I think I started in my first counseling session, formal counseling session, I believe, was in 1996. So I think that's 27 years or something like that. So I've not seen it all or heard it all. But I have never yet had someone come to me who is concerned about circumcision and whether or not they're going to go to heaven because they're not circumcised. But I've used the book of Galatians. I've used it often. It's one of my favorite books. So you say, well, how can you use a book that's written to these individuals who are struggling with these Judaizers who are saying this particular thing? Because what? Although it has a meaning, it can be applied in many different ways that are consistent, right? You're looking for this timeless truth. What is the truth taught? And now how do I give that to someone who's in a quite different situation? And as you know, the book of Galatians is. How many applications can there be? There can be many, several or many applications. One meaning, many applications. And depending on which day you read the text, you'll find that it applies to you. Right? The same text may apply to you in many different ways. That's why we keep reading the Bible and thinking about its meaning and studying it and meditating on it and memorizing it, right? So we want to know the fundamental truth, the timeless truth of the text, and then how does it apply in this situation? So it's important to make sure the meaning and application are consistent with each other, right? You don't want to apply it in a way that's inconsistent with what the original author said, right? In some ways, you want the original author, so let's say it's Paul or Peter, if they were here and they understood the context of this century, you would want them to say, now that's a great way to apply what I said. Right? You wouldn't want them to say, what are you talking about? Right? I've never meant that ever. Right? So you want to make sure those things are consistent. So what are some questions you can ask? Here's one. What is the relationship of the meaning to the counselee situation? Right, if you can't answer that question, then possibly you need to think about a different text that would apply to this particular person or their situation. So what's the relationship? The next one, what do these verses reveal about God? Because you're setting up a scenario so that you understand there's a bigger issue at hand. Right, so what do we see about God in this particular text? Now, let me say this on our way down, thinking through it. When I say God here, of course, it'd be Christ or the Spirit. Right, I'm talking about the Godhead. And not every question fits every counselee. Not every passage tells us something about God. So there's just questions you can ask to help you think through it. But not every one of them will have an answer in every verse. How about this? What do these verses reveal about people? Me, my counselee, people in general. Right? Is there something I can learn there? And I would say, in relationship to that, 1 Corinthians 10, I remember in verse 6, and I think in verse 11 in 1 Corinthians 10, it says that the Old Testament was given to us as great examples so that we will not fall into the similar problems with lust as the people in the Old Testament did. Right? So I think that's clearly a New Testament. Paul's saying we can look at those look in the narratives, look at the people like Elijah, maybe 1 Kings 19, and talk about how do you deal with discouragement, right? Because I think that becomes a great example so that we don't respond in similar ways. Another question, what should I resolve to do in response to this verse, these verses or passage? What is explicit in the text? What is implicit? What looks wise as a result of the passage's meaning? Right? So some things could be explicit, some clearly implicit. And then others you may say, so given what this means, what are some wise ways I should think about it? Right? If those we're going to have explicit, of course, we're going to be careful to obey. The rest we're going to be gracious with. And how does this passage help me in loving God or loving my neighbor? I think those are five series of questions you can ask to help you think through that application level, right? Among others, probably we could come up with. So those are the two big elements. How do we understand meaning? How do we understand application? How we determine both. Now, I want to put this in a little bit bigger picture for you. Specifically, note in the next slide here, I have understanding the connection between exegesis, that's what does it mean, application, that's how we're applying it at the significance level, and our theology generally. I think yesterday, it might have been Greg as well, who, if you were here for the pre-conference, who used the theological pyramid. That's a great pyramid. It's a great way to think about it. These five circles is what I call them. This, David Pallison, it was probably one of the first classes I ever had with them at Westminster. He gave us these five circles. And I think they've always been helpful to me. And so he starts with exegetical theology. So the question for exegetical theology is, what does the text say? What does the text mean? That's the goal of figuring that out. So we start with the paragraph that we're in, right? So we begin, and I would say when we talk text, usually we're thinking paragraph or a sentence, right? Not necessarily an English sentence, but a sentence or a paragraph a little bit broader than just simply a verse, possibly. So what does the text mean? The second circle would be what we call biblical theology, and that would mean, what does the text say in relationship to the book generally? Right, so I was just walking you through that. I was saying James 1, 19 and 20. Well, how does that fit in the rest of this book? What does this text mean in relationship to the author? All right, so if you're in 1 John, and you're 1 John 1, and you're talking about the word cosmos there, how does that apply to the rest of the way John used the word cosmos? Or if he has a particular teaching in 1 John 3, for instance, in those first several verses, how does that apply to what he said in the gospel and how he connected with what Jesus taught? So that's what I mean by author. Genre would be a particular style of writing, right? So if this is a prophet, maybe it's a pre-exile, and you would say, so what do the other prophets say? What are they saying in this same time period? That would be more of a genre. So the Bible can be divided into various kinds of writing. And then Testament would be that broadest, Old Testament versus New Testament. So that's biblical theology, right? I think two quotes we have here. Biblical theology is an attempt to study the individual contributions of a given writer or a given period to the Bible's message. Another writer said, biblical theology has the task of expounding the theology found in the Bible in its own historical setting and its own terms, categories, and thought forms. So biblical theology is our second circle. The third one is what we call systematic theology. Essentially, this is where we begin to take the fruit of our first two circles and we start categorizing it. We start thinking in terms of the broader understanding with the rest of the scripture, right? There are primarily nine categories of systematic theology. We think about a theology proper would be God, Christology and pneumatology would be the Godhead, bibliology would be the Word of God, anthropology would be man, hermeneutology would be sin, Soteriology would be salvation. Ecclesiology would be the church. Eschatology would be doctrine, last things. I think that's nine or somewhere close. So we're starting to, we have hooks that we're hanging these verses on, and we're trying to consider what do these teach in the broader spectrum of the Bible. The next one would be historical theology. How have others thought about this particular text? Right, we've got a long history at this point. The Bible did not just arrive. And so there's a lot of people, a lot of godly people who have thought about the text as well. Usually you can find any significant historical theology you can find in a good study Bible. Right, so if you have a great study Bible, usually it'll identify some of those key elements. And then the final circle is practical theology. And the question of practical theology is, how should I respond? Or in other words, so what? Now, with these five circles, we always want to start with exegetical theology. We always want to start with the paragraph, the sentence that our verse is in, right? That's where we want to begin this process. And then we want to systematically work through those other steps, circles, so that we end up with practical theology. We don't want to stop short, but we never start with practical theology. We don't have something we want to say, so we just go for a verse somewhere that kind of says it. All right, so we want to always start with our first circle. Now, as you know, there are some pitfalls that we probably want to at least think about, that we want to avoid as much as possible. Let me give you a couple of those as we think through it. The first pitfall relates to our first circle. That's exegetical theology. That pitfall, of course, is taking a verse out of context, right? Context is critical. I remember one time, this was back probably 1991. I have to go that far to know, but it is one I remembered. I remember where I was at and who I was talking to. And the churches I was part of at that time, they still use the King James primarily. And so in Philippians 1, it says, let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel. So I was with this group of kids. They were teenagers. I was just I was still a teenager, just barely out of high school. And I'm talking to these kids, and I'm going to tell them how important it is for them to say things that honor the Lord. They were speaking in ways that were ungodly. And so I used this verse because I knew that the verse had the word conversation in it. Well, that's not, right? So it did have the word conversation in it, but it's not primarily talking about the way you speak. Now, could you apply it that way? Certainly. But you probably needed to know that the word conversation relates to your overall lifestyle, which is representative of the citizenship that you have. So I just blew it, right? I was in a text. I said something about the text, but I didn't understand what I was talking about. That's out of context. It's not that I said something not truthful at the principle level, but I wasn't truthful in that text. We're supposed to speak the truth in love, and if we're going to speak the truth, we have to get all those things married, right? Those things need to be aligned so that we're saying what is true at the principle level in the text that it actually is being taught. And when we connect those, then we can teach and teach with God's authority. So we don't want to take a verse out of context. What else? Biblical theology. We don't want to cross authors, genres, and testaments without careful thought, right? You just don't want to jump in and move from Old Testament to New Testament and, oh, the word faith is in the Old Testament. Well, then this word, it's also used in the New Testament. You can't jump like that and stay in context usually, right? You have to be very careful. So testaments, of course, it's easy to make errors there. Even with authors, right? I think it's a common practice. And if you read a lot Some of our more popular authors, and I won't get into that list, but some of them love to do word studies. Right? And so if a word could mean seven different things, it doesn't mean seven things in one verse. It means one thing in this verse. So if you follow the word all the way through the Bible, you're actually adding confusion because you're wanting it in that verse. What does the word mean here? I'm thinking of the word holam, and it has seven different ways it could be translated. It's a Hebrew word used in Ecclesiastes 3. And so you have to pick which one am I going to use here and why. But if I just go and look at all of them, it doesn't add clarity. So we want to be very careful that we understand that. What's another one? How about systematic theology? Our thing that we want to watch for here is creating a system-driven interpretation. Meaning, I know what I believe, so when I go to this text, what? I just slap my belief on top of it. We want to be very careful with that. I think one of the places where I enjoy challenging people on that particular one would be in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Right? It talks about that. I'm not going to be able to quote it right this second. I know what it means, but let me quote it, actually. Or let me read it. So in 1 John in chapter 2, when it says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Right? So the word world there, it's the word cosmos. And it's a fun exercise to hear people who have a pretty reformed soteriology, which maybe many in this room do, which I have no problem with, right? So we would all be fishing out the same side of the boat there. When you take the reformed theology and you just place it on the verse and say, well, the world here has to mean the world of the elect. Oh, why does it have to mean that? What in the text limits us to that answer? Well, that's because, of course, that's who Jesus died for. He died for the elect, so the world has to be the world of the elect, right? That would be a system-driven interpretation. That's just one example, right? We just can't say that. We have to actually get in the text and either prove it or what? We have to nuance our theology. Because the Bible is the authority over the, right? So you don't want to go that direction. You start with the text. You don't start with your theology, right? So we want to be very careful there. That's just one of probably lots of examples. Historical theology. This is the issue. You don't want to depend too much on those guys. You don't want to depend too little. It's cool that a lot of people have written and talked, and it's fun to learn those things. But they were just like you, right? They're people. Sometimes they were wise, sometimes they weren't. Be aware of what they've said, but you don't really have to know everything the reformer said or a particular area if you're a Puritan person, right? You don't have to know everything they said. They were just people too, right? So don't depend too little or too much. Then the final one, practical theology. Let me give you two. First, making applications that are not congruent with the rest of the process, right? So you don't want to make an application here and say, well, how did you get that? And you can't actually walk through the process. Well, this is the connection with this person's circumstance, and this is what the text means. You want to be able to think through that. And here's the other one. Communicating your application as meaning instead of your applied wisdom. This is one I'm pretty particular about. I love Charlie Hodges, the first one I ever heard say it, but he said, never call something sin that the Bible doesn't call sin. And never call something not sin that the Bible does call sin. That's just a very helpful principle. Well, sometimes we can be determined that our application is spot on, and we communicate it to our counselee as if it's actually from the text and not from our head. For instance, if I'm listening to a husband and wife talk, and she's explaining that him putting his shoes and socks and anything else that he takes off wherever he wants in the house drives her crazy. And it is the biggest sore in her day. And a guy's sitting there talking to me, or we're in life groups, and he said, yeah, my wife hates that. And I say to him, well, let's consider what Ephesians says. It says, love your wife like Christ loves the church. And we can talk about sacrificial love, all of it in the text. And then I look at him and say, listen, so what does God want you to do? You need to put those dirty clothes where she asks you to put them, even if it takes a little bit of your effort. Why? Because that's what's loving and sacrificial. And if I'm not careful, an undiscerning counselee or church member would think that somehow Ephesians 5 applies to dirty clothes. It doesn't. It does apply to sacrificial love. So, right, so you have to ask, so what does this text teach us? It talks about sacrificial love. So here's my question, my friend. If God wants us to sacrificially love our spouse, how do you think that applies to the dirty clothes? What do you think would best honor God? Right, I want him to make that decision. I'm leading him that way. Now, once he says, I think putting my dirty clothes up, so I'm going to just write that down. I don't have a pen. I'm going to write that down. And will you commit this week to doing that? And he says, yes, I'll commit to doing that. Well, next week, if he doesn't have it done, now what are we talking about? It is a sin, Jim, because he committed to it. What was so important in your heart and life that you weren't willing to follow through on a commitment that you made to sacrificially love your wife? Now, I didn't make it a meaning, nor did I make it a sin. What did I make? I just made it, this is a possible implication. You see where you worked through that? Now, we got the end that we desired, hopefully. And if not, we have a great conversation. So what did you love this week? What was going on? Why weren't you willing to do what you told me last week you were willing to do? Make sense? So we want to make sure that we don't overspeak. All right, let's work through an example. How about this one? We've got a husband and wife, and they're having marriage difficulties. And so the wife comes in, and she's got some questions for us. And as we talk to her, we realize that this lady's just facing some really tough trials. And so in our mind somewhere, we think, you know, it'd be great to share Philippians 4:13. Because we want her to persevere. So we tell her, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? So how are we going to apply that to this particular lady? Right now we're doing this in big pieces. But the question, right on the meaning side, the question is, what's the fundamental truth? Right? How would I describe what that verse means at the meaning level inside of its paragraph? I just wrote this for you. By the power of Paul's union in Christ, he can be content in every situation regardless of the inherent difficulties. Paul's contentment is not based upon his sheer willpower, but instead is based upon the power of Christ in him. Now that's a capture of the whole paragraph, right? We're only looking at one verse, but that's the paragraph. So when it says that you can do all things through Christ, what's he talking about? God strengthens you to be content. He strengthens you in the midst of this tough circumstance to be able to persevere because you're doing that from a heart of contentment. Heart of gratitude. So the question is, well, what is the relationship then of the meaning to this counselee's situation? Well, Paul was in a tough circumstance in which it would have been very easy to not be content, just as my counselee, this young lady, is also in a tough circumstance where contentment is also not easy. Right? See the relationship? I can understand how these two things are connecting with each other. So we say, well, what do these verses reveal about God? Who he is or what he does? We could say it this way. Christ provides her with strength in this incredibly difficult circumstance. It says, I can all do all things through Christ. We know the Holy Spirit's the one providing the power, but we're talking about through Christ. So what do these verses reveal about people? We could say her contentment is not based upon her own willpower. Her contentment is by the power of Christ who strengthens her, and which would be true for all people. And so we could ask our next question, and that is, what should I resolve to do? What's explicit, implicit, or what looks wise? We could say it this way. She can be thankful. You say, where would we get thankful? Well, it's in the broader paragraph when it's saying, but by everything with thanksgiving, right? So if we go up a few verses, I think we can also argue it in the broader paragraph too. So she can be thankful for the strength Christ provides and go to Christ in prayer, demonstrating her dependency upon that particular strength. So how does this passage help me in loving God or loving my neighbor? We could say it this way. Her love and trust for God can grow because God has provided her strength to endure this difficulty. She also can focus on demonstrating Christ's love to her spouse through the strength Christ provides to her. Right, so that would be just a quick, right? You've heard that text. I am a coach of football, and I spend a lot of time around sports and Christians in sports, and Philippians 4:13 is their favorite verse. Right before you lose to your crosstown rival. So they also serve the Lord. So God gave them more strength today. So, or something close to that. That might be out of context. So, a couple key questions. We'll wrap up here, and then I want to explain the worksheet I have for you. First, have I understood the meaning clear enough to explain it in simple terms? The goal is not to sound deep, right? The goal is to sound clear. If someone says, well, you know, you're pretty simple, I would take that as a compliment, right? If they say you're simplistic, that's not a compliment, right? But if they say you're simple, just mumble in your heart, thank you, Lord, and keep moving, right? So the goal is to be simple as much as possible. You don't want to sound deep. You don't want people to think you're deep because possibly those are both pride issues. Chuck Swindoll says a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew. That's true for counseling as well. So we don't want to be misty. Or we want to be as clear as possible. Another guy said, I was sharing it with CJ earlier. Another guy said that some people think they're deep, but in reality, they're just muddy. Right? So you want to be careful. So that's a good question. Have I understood it clear enough to explain it? If I can't explain it in simple terms, then I could, what, talk to people that are with me, right, in my church. I could do some more study, right? The goal, though, would be to learn to speak it in simple terms. Here's another one. Have I drawn clear lines between the then, that's what the meaning of the text is, and the now, that's the significance. Right? Have I been clear for my counselee that this is what it meant, this is how it applies to you, and you say that in a way that the counselee would say, oh, wow, thank you. I had no idea that that verse was for me, or I had no idea that that was important for this circumstance, right? So you want to be as clear as possible. Why? Because essentially you're teaching them a process as well of how to go to the scriptures and also learn and also be able to apply it to their circumstances. And then here's the third question. Have I created good homework for this counselee that clearly helps teach the text both now and in the future? You say, well, you haven't even talked about homework. I'm glad you said that, because if you'll look in your notes, I've got a worksheet at the end of your notes called Application Time on your own study guide. So there's two pages to this worksheet. On the first page, you'll see meaning at the top with all the questions I just gave you. Right? So if you make copies of this, then you'll have those questions where you can use it as a worksheet or you can refer back to it. On the second half of that page, I have application or significance, if you appreciate, if you like that word better. And I have the same set of questions that we talked about for application. So that'll help you think through your primary text. Now, if you look on the back side of it, at the top, I have a section called communicating the passage. There are a couple questions. Let's just look over them briefly. We have enough time to do that. So it says, what are ways that I can express the meaning and application of this passage in ways that are clearly understood? Right? So you want to think about, okay, this is what this text is about. So how can I say it in a way that brings clarity? Right? The goal, and then the next question, let's go ahead and look at it as well. Questions to ask when you're considering how to communicate a text. There's two. Are there hard terms or concepts that need to be explained? And are there any common illustrations that fit this passage that might shed light on what the passage means? Now, there are a lot of good illustrations you could use, and all over the Bible. Illustrations, though, are best used as street lamps. All right, so what is a street? A good street lamp is bright enough, what? So that as you drive, you're not straining. I was driving down a road the other day in Springfield, Missouri. I was on the way to the airport. It was 4 o'clock in the morning. I was with my wife, and I said to her, are those dogs in the road? I really couldn't see what it was. We were in the middle of the city, so there were lights on this road. It was on Kearney. And as I got closer, I noticed, no, it's a herd of deer out on the middle of this road, but the street lights aren't bright enough to make it clear. It was dangerous. That's not a good street light. But you also don't want to be somewhere where the street lights are so bright that you have to almost hold your hand up so that they're not glaring on the window, right? You just want a lamp that's good enough for the road. It makes it easier to drive. But if you're being distracted by how bright they are, then what? They're too bright. That's the kind of illustration you're looking for. You want something that shines light on the text. But if it's an overwhelming illustration, you don't want them walking out remembering your illustration. You want them to remember the text. But if it's not helpful, then you're just better off without it. All right, if it's not going to be that much light. So think about how to communicate the passage. I think one of the best ways to find those illustrations are to think about the counselee's life, the person you're talking to. Right? As they give you data, you're going to hear stuff that you can use in good application, in my opinion. So what about homework? Well, look, I've given you a section on that too. There are five bullet points here. And basically, if you'll think through these bullet points, they will at least help you get started in the text you're in, developing your own homework from that text. Right? So are there a portion of this passage, if heard and obeyed, will help this counselee put to practice the meaning or significance of this text? Right, so do I need to ask them to do something? Are there portions of the text that could or should be memorized? All right, let's get them memorizing. Before or after presenting this text, have the counselee write what he understands the passage to mean and his own implications for thinking and acting. Right, so I like to do that before. If I know specifically we've got to deal with this text next week, I'll pre-assign that, have them look at it two or three times during the week, write a little bit, so that when we actually begin to talk about it, we've got common ground, and that gives us an opportunity to think together. Once the counselee has implications consistent with the meaning of the text, then have him or her track his progress during a specific period of time, living consistent with the truth presented. So what applies to the counselee's thinking? What applies to the counselee's conduct? What applies to the counselee's attitude? What applies to the counselee's affections, love, or desires? Then the final question you could ask, and this just gets you started. Look for specific principles in a text to determine how you can highlight those. And I'll give you a couple different things here you can think about. All right, let me pray for you. And I'm happy to, we can take a few minutes and answer questions once we're finished here. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be good, faithful expositors, people who are going to your word. And we understand what it means, we understand the significance of it, and we connect it with the good people that you're giving us the privilege to serve. And after we do that, Lord, may we live it as well with them. Lord, we don't want to go to the hard work of knowing your word and then walk away with messy hair ourselves. So we ask that you'd give us that kind of wisdom too. Oh, this room's full of brothers and sisters who are just diligent, and we're thankful for them. Lord, please use us all on the front lines to help brothers and sisters in Christ, or those who need to become brothers and sisters in Christ. learn to live for the glory of God as dear followers of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless y'all.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.